We're attempting to do this month at Emmanuel Baptist Church. We have been looking at some topics that we might be afraid to touch or get around. We've talked about sin, and last week we talked about hell, and today we're going to talk about class, sex. Yeah, you say it so enthusiastically, so let's just do that again. Today we're going to talk about sex. Yeah, so some of you have asked me, you know, if my kids are with me, is this going to be a problem? And, you know, I'll be honest with you, I'm going to explain some things that 10-year-olds need to understand for us to grasp it, but I think you're going to be okay, and I do think that some of your parents might have a few questions to answer this afternoon, but that'll be all right for you. And kids, I'll tell you what, if your mom and dad won't answer them for you, just come on to me and I'll answer them for you, but bring a note from your parents that it's okay. So my mom and dad told me to come and ask you this because they didn't want to talk about it. But I want to thank you, Pastor Jeremy, for leading us in such wonderful worship this morning, pointing us to God. I got an email from Jeremy this week that told me how many worship pastors it takes to change a light bulb. Do you know? Nobody knows, because nobody ever watches the worship pastor. Oh, but we thank you for your work and did a great job this morning. Thanks, choir, for that great number too. Some things are meant to be used and thrown away. The preciousness of the item makes a really big difference. For example, I have chickens in a little red shed at my place, and so when I got them, I had to put the feed for the chickens on something, and so I asked my wife to bring me something to put the chicken feed on. You know, they're going to walk on that and do other things on there. And so she brought me this old, beat-up, like, TV tray that we never use anymore, and I put that in my chicken pen, and I put the chicken feed on there, and they eat it. And the reality is, when I'm done with that, you know, that thing's going in the trash can, because that's just kind of a nasty thing. And she didn't bring me a piece of fine china, because it'd be unthinkable to use something that precious for something like feeding chickens. Sometimes I wash my car, and I'll take a garden hose, and I'll take a bucket, and I'll look for a clean rag. I'll look for a rag that's going to be fresh and clean and not scratch my car and not put grease on there. I wouldn't think of going into my rag drawer and pulling out the grease rags that have gobs of grease and junk on there, because my car is more precious than that, and I don't want to wreck the finish on my car, so I choose something more valuable. Sometimes we'll get the sniffles. Does anybody in here have the sniffles right now? Anybody have the sniffles at all? Well, then okay, Mike, come on up, buddy. I know you'd never believe. Come on up. Mike's got the sniffles. And Mike, when we have the sniffles, we use Kleenex oftentimes, right? And Kleenex are in my office, and some of you have been in there and used them. So come on up here, and then I need you to help me too. Can you come up here and help me for a second? Okay, would you hold this trash can right here? Okay, right here between us. Come right here. And hold the trash can, because Mike, if you've got the sniffles, I'm going to help you. Go ahead and take a Kleenex. And just take care of yourself. Just kind of, yep, let's just make sure that we're all good. Yep. Yep, I'm good. Right in there. Let's go. Okay. Now, you understand that to use a Kleenex for that, nobody's got a problem with that, because that's what they're made for, and they're inexpensive, and they're disposable, and we don't recycle them as a rule. But we put them in the trash, it's what they're made for. But if we had the sniffles or a cold, you can sit down, Mike. Thank you. And we were to use something else, like, let's just say that you were to take a tie, a nice tie like my wife picked up for me this morning, and we were to use that to blow our nose, you would, ready? Here we go. And just, that makes you a little uncomfortable, because you know that a nice tie like that is far too valuable to be used for something like that. And I've just seriously cheapened, if I really would have, like, soiled it, I've seriously cheapened that tie, and none of you would want it, because you're saying you've just used it inappropriately and you've destroyed the value of that tie by the way that you used it. And that's how I want us to think about sex this morning when we talk about sex. I want to talk about us valuing a wonderful gift that God made. And I want us to think of sex as God's will versus cheap thrills. And we can cheapen up sex by the way that we handle it. And I want to talk about that this morning. Beloved, sex is a wonderful and valuable gift of God to His creation. And when we abuse this gift or use it in a way that God did not design, we cheapen it. We make it of lesser value. And when we cheapen the value of sex, we hurt God, We hurt ourselves, and ultimately, we hurt other people. One of our visitors this morning, who I don't think has ever been here before, I mentioned what I was talking about, and he said, actually, Scott is right there, so Scott, thanks for coming. Scott said there's two people that should tell you things about sex, and that is your parents and your pastor. And I want to talk to you this morning about sex because I think it's a good place for us to talk about it. I also know that some of you are uncomfortable. I thought of a little bit of uncomfortableness from my side of it, because there's things we're going to talk about that are pretty blunt. And then I thought, well, it's probably not fair to not realize that even as you listen, some of you are uncomfortable. What's he going to say? What if he says this? Or what if he points out something that I've done? And I don't want to feel guilty about that. And he's going to mention that. And so I know that there's some uncomfortableness. I want you to relax. We're here together. We're here, first of all, to worship God, to look at God's Word, to look at the truth that's in it, and then to see how it informs and instructs our lives. And I pray for that this morning to be a delight for us to know that this is what God said, not what Pastor Kevin of the church said. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You may want to turn there a while. You know, Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians to a church that was having some struggles in the moral arena. And sometimes you think, well, that was 2,000 years ago. What could they possibly have in comparison to our society? And the truth is they had everything that we have back then. Paul addressed issues of adultery and immorality and homosexuality. And certainly there was transvestitism and other sex-oriented worship things that were happening. There was a temple back then, the temple of, you'll recognize the name, but the temple of Epaphrodite. And in that temple there was 1,000 priestesses, and they were used for temple sexual prostitution-like worship. It was a horrible thing. And some devious plan of man at that time came up with this process where prostitutes could be used to worship in a very inappropriate way. And for those of you that don't know, prostitutes are someone that you pay for sex. And so that's a very bad thing. Certainly many men in the churches then and others had mistresses. Certainly many women were selling their services, but Paul says that God has a better plan. Today we're going to talk about sex. We're going to talk about how God designed us. We're going to talk about the sexual conduct that God requires. We're going to talk about the danger if I disobey and what is the encouragement to obey. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you must walk and please God, as you are doing, do so even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, so that each of you knows how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not with lustful desires like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means that one must not transgress against and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to sanctification. Therefore, the person who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also gives you his Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we so need your help right now. We need your help to understand. We need your help to have our eyes opened where they are blind. And we need your help to put into practice the things that you tell us that we are to do. Father, every single person understands to some degree the struggle that it is to be pure and to not sin and to not lust. And so, Father, I pray for you this morning to be kind to your people and to help us as we look at this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity today points to the 1960s as a time in American culture where the door on sexual immorality was flung wide open. They say that the 60s opened the door of sexual restraint, and those that followed it and those who walked through that door later on walked through much more blindly and with devastating consequences. One writer in Christianity Today says we've lost so much of our moral foundation, and she calls it an invisible American tragedy, the loss of sexual morality. In previous generations, the world dominantly held the standard of romance and courtship and commitment as a precursor to sexual involvement, and marriage was the entry ticket. If, for example, I had become sexually active before I was married, I would have strayed from my Christian roots. But in reality, I could not have looked the adults in the face that were around me, because so united was the front among the adults and believers and others, the front was so united that I would have been ashamed to be in the presence and look them in the face, because I knew that I have violated that which was considered standard moral ground. But that front has all but evaporated for many reasons. The impact of this change, one writer writes in Christianity Today, is felt most profoundly in personal terms. God designed sex to be a powerful bonding force, one that is meant to glue a man and a woman together for a lifetime. Outside that context, the power turns destructive. Those who work with abstinence programs for teenagers report that youths are emotionally distraught when they discover that sex is not the gateway to the attention and love that they crave. We live in a time where men have never been more absent from the home and family. A large part of that is the cheap thrill of sex without the commitment of marriage, leading to a culture where women are more and more starved for love and attention, which they wrongly seek to be fulfilled in inappropriate means through immoral sex, which leads right back to more men who won't make a commitment, who are really boys who won't step up and be a man. It leads right back to more men who won't make a commitment, step up, be a man, and be proactive to guard the purity of the one they say that they love. Our culture overwhelmingly rationalizes immorality. I'm going to define it in just a second. Our culture overwhelmingly rationalizes immorality. The basic worldview of sex is that people are basically good, and so you choose what's good for you. Another worldview that would accompany that is that sexual activity is biological, like taking a drink of water or eating a piece of food. Our world would say that casual sex, which is sex without commitment, casual sex is just a form of fun and pleasure and should be enjoyed as you please. Many would say that the suppression of sexual desire is unnatural and harmful. Some would have the goal of fulfilling sexual desire as a major goal in their life and find that more important than building relationships, a very common worldview. Our world would tell you that sexual relations between consenting partners as a key is not harmful. Our world would say that instant gratification is better than delayed fulfillment. The world would say that enjoying sex is an important thing to establish a good marriage. And lastly, I think the world around us would say that sexual purity is irrelevant to spirituality in your own life, and that certainly all of those are not true. Wendy Shallot wrote a book called A Return to Modesty, and then she followed it up with a book called Girls Gone Mild. She now has a website called The Modesty Zone, and she has worked for 30 years among the wreckage of the sexual revolution with people who have been broken by the lie of free sex, whatever I want is good for me. She's not just talking about the dangers of STDs, which is a sexually transmitted disease, which is killing millions of people around the world. She says she likes to talk with her girls and the people that she meets with, mostly girls, about the wound in your soul when you give a part of yourself away that you can never have back and the person leaves or abandons you. And she says it's rampant. She's talking about teenage girls and boys who have sex because of peer pressure, who at 14 or 15 years of age are committed to getting it out of the way. She's talking about college students who describe their sexual activity as hooking up and just another contact sport. No wonder they are cynical about real love in society today. You have to harden yourself to deaden from the pain of all the broken relationships that accompany casual sex. She says she's talking about the lie that having multiple sexual partners before marriage will help you find someone who is compatible. She's talking about the damage of guilt and boredom and poor performance in marriage because of all the porn and other partners you are comparing your spouse to. She talks about the lie that living together will help you succeed in marriage when the truth is cohabitators are 80% more likely to get divorced and report a much higher incidence of marital infidelity. Think about it. If you're willing to be immoral before you're married, what would stop you from being immoral afterwards? There's no boundaries and no lines. She's talking about the preciousness of children born out of wedlock who suffer because they don't have intact families to grow up in. And no matter what word games we play about family, we still know what a family is. She's talking about the wreckage. And she says, how much more do we have to reap before we're ready to drop the denial and admit that sexual immorality is destroying us? We're like the proverbial ostrich, she says, and I quote, with its head in the sand while the lion chews away its backside. There is no such thing as victimless sexuality, victimless sexual immorality, and that is why God is so strong on the issue, because He loves us and He knows what is best for us. In Genesis, in the very beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and in Genesis 2, verse 24, God made Eve for Adam. He made her from Adam. He brought her to him, and Adam said, this is very, very good. And God said in the Bible, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will be one flesh. That's how God made men and women to relate. In a one-flesh relationship, in a union that can't be compared in any other way than the sexual union is God's gift to married people, to a man and a woman. The two become one. And this bond that occurs in sexual intercourse that bonds two people together in a unique way that no other physical act can do. That's why 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16 says, do you not know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one with her? Because the Bible says the two will become one flesh. There is something that happens in the bonding of sex between a man and a woman that is a bond that is broken if that is taken out of that relationship and taken somewhere else. God designed sexual union to be a wonderful, fulfilling, pleasurable way for married persons to share in the most intimate way the oneness that accompanies the marriage relationship. Some would say that God's a cosmic killjoy. He makes this wonderful thing that is so good and then He slaps us on the hand for it. We're not talking about purity because God's a cosmic killjoy who creates pleasure and then smacks your hand when you enjoy it. God is the one who created human sexuality. God gave us the nerve endings to enjoy it. And the God of the Bible inspired Solomon to write the Song of Solomon, which exalts romantic and sexual love. And God says, I made this and it's good and I want you to enjoy it, but there are some rules that go along with it. So what is the sexual conduct that God requires? Looking in 1 Thessalonians, the sexual conduct that God requires is finally, brothers, as he starts the passage, I want to encourage you in the truth you've received from us. Verse 3, for this is God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. God's will is your sanctification and that you abstain from sexual immorality. So if you recall, last month we talked a whole month about sanctification, how when you're saved, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you say you want to follow and trust and obey Him, that God begins a work in your heart to sanctify you and make you holy and purge the sin out of your life and bring holiness into it. That's what God's doing. And God does that in a self-discipline and group discipline, the people that we work and walk and together with as a church family, and God does that through the church. But He says that His will is your sanctification so that you abstain from sexual immorality. And the word there is porneia, a very familiar word. It makes you think of porno or pornography or porn. And the word porneia in the Greek is a catch-all phrase. It's a catch-all phrase that covers every imaginable form of sexually deviant behavior. Now, adultery is a word that's a little more specific, and fornication is a little more specific. But here Paul uses the word porneia. Porneia is most broadly associated with fornication, which I'm going to explain to 10-year-olds in just a second, so hang on. Porneia is most broadly associated with fornication, but it does include every form of sexual sin. I think the reason that Paul uses the word porneia is because it covers everything. And if Paul put a list down there, he knows the sinful hearts of depraved human beings, we'd find the one thing that wasn't on the list and we would do that. Right? Go to the Old Testament. Don't lie with this, and don't lie with that, and don't lie with your sister-in-law, and don't lie with your mother. And all this list to go through, and Paul says, look, God's will for you is your sanctification. Abstain from porneia. The two broadest categories of porneia are fornication and adultery. So what is fornication? Fornication is when a man and a woman are living together like they are married when they are not. When they are living together and acting and sleeping and touching each other like they were married but they are not, that's fornication. So what's adultery? Adultery is when a man and a woman who are married do the things that we just described with someone else with whom they are not married to. Does that make sense? A 10-year-old should be able to get that. So fornication is people who aren't married acting like they are, and adultery is when people who are married are acting that way with someone else. Verse 5 says in the passage that we should control our vessels not with lustful desires like the Gentiles, and lustful desire is certainly a clue to the source of porneia, the source of adultery and fornication. It's desires that are real and present and good and godly and able to be fulfilled, but the way that God decided they should be fulfilled. It's interesting in the verse, in verse 4, that the Bible says that God requires that one possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Possess his vessel. I mean, if I was to come over to your house and be talking about something and I said, well, it's really important that you possess your vessel, you'd be like, I mean, is this a cup of water? Is this like the container I put drain oil in? What vessel are we talking about here, right? Lots of discussion on this. There are two of the most common interpretations. One is some would say the vessel is the wife, the husband or the wife. Thinking of the book of 1 Peter where the Bible says that you should treat the wife in an understanding way as the weaker vessel. And so referring to the wife, there's a vessel. Some would say that you should treat your wife then. Each of you knows how to possess his own vessel, his own wife, in sanctification and honor. I don't think that's the best interpretation of the text. I think the best interpretation is that your vessel is you. You are a vessel to bring glory to God. You are a container that carries the image of God in your heart and life. And you are a vessel unto God. And God uses that. And that's why we have a treasure in clay pots. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, God puts a treasure in us in clay pots, in a clay vessel. And we should possess our vessel, that part of us that contains the image and glory of God and is able to express love and praise and worship back to Him. And God says that we should maintain or possess our vessel, our body, our person in a way that is in sanctification and honor. So the question is why? The passage gives, I think, at least 10 reasons why. I mean, if I was struggling to hear this sermon and think, oh man, I just hate this. I don't want to hear this. I think this is just, you know, I don't like this truth. I wish it wasn't in the Bible, and I guess I should listen. But, you know, give me some solid reasons. And the passage goes through, I think, at least 10 reasons. Number one, purity pleases God. Purity pleases God. Finally, brothers, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus, as you are received from us, you must walk and please God as you are doing. We'll talk about the as you are doing at the end. Purity pleases God. To desire to please God. Listen to me. To desire to please God is the hallmark of being a Christian. I mean, can you say, I'm a Christian, man. I can't wait to get to heaven. And man, Jesus paid for my sin. This is such cool stuff, you know. And that's all fantastic. But, you know, this whole pleasing God thing, man, you can forget that. I don't want to do that. That's absurd, right? That's like saying, I love my wife and I love to go home and be with her and have supper with her and take her out and go on the tandem bike around the bike trails in town, but I just love doing stuff that she hates all the time. You'd be like, what's wrong with you? It's absurd. If you love your wife, if you care about her, you desire to please her. And if you don't desire to please her, something is wrong with the relationship. If you want to hurt your spouse, you're messed up. Right? I mean, just bump your husband, bump your wife. Say, that's right. If you want to hurt me, you're messed up. And to desire to please God, because purity pleases God, is a standard operating procedure for a Christian. If you desire to hurt God and defy Him and be rebellious, you're not a Christian. That's what you want. I hate God. I want to hurt Him. I do that because it makes God mad. That's ridiculous. Purity pleases God, and pleasing God is the hallmark of the Christian. Number two, purity is excellent. Purity is excellent. I love this. He says that He wants them to excel as much as you have walk and please God as you are doing, do so even more. Many versions of the Bible right there say excel in this even more. Purity is excellent. If I was to ask you what kind of a relationship you want, what kind of a relationship with a person, sexually, marital, what kind of a relationship do you want? Do you want one that's just kind of like, kind of ho-hum, kind of getting me by, kind of get me through the tougher times? Or do you want the moon? Do you want the best imaginable relationship you could ever have? Something that's fulfilling and brings you peace and pleasure and joy. And when that person walks in the room, your eyes light up and you love being with them and seeing them. Do you want that kind of an excellent relationship? Of course you do. And the Bible says that He's telling them to walk in a way that pleases God and to excel in that even more, because purity, He's about to tell us, is the most excellent way to live with each other. Purity is excellent. Number three, purity is commanded by God. I wish it were that simple. I was talking to a man this week about the struggles of lust and temptation and, you know, that click on the mouse, it starts that cycle that you don't want to be a part of. And we were talking about the challenges there and how to be pure. And he said one time he talked to his wife about the challenge that is and how sometimes if there's a pop-up and how that's a temptation that he has to overlook. And she looked at him like he was crazy. She's like, that's crazy. Just don't do that. Right? And we all know it's different than that. When we're in the moment of temptation, it's just a little harder than saying, well, just don't do that. I had a professor in a seminary who was a preaching professor, and he said he was a very bad counselor because people would come to him and tell him, well, here's where I'm sinning, and he would say, I don't know, stop that. Right? And so the commands of God are one thing, but putting it into practice is totally different. But we must establish at a minimum level that this is the command of God. Sexual purity. And so God says in the Bible through Paul, this is God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, every other kind of sex, except sex between one man, one woman, one marriage, one life. That's the way God made sex. That's the way God made it to work. And sexual immorality is everything else but that. Persons who habitually and willfully engage in sexual immorality put their relationship with God in serious danger or risk if they even have one. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, very, very harsh words here. You ready? It says, do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. And then he says, and that was some of you. But that's not who you are anymore. And so I have a question for you. Sexual purity is commanded by God. And some of you have been sexually impure. And some of you have been adulterers. And some of you have been fornicators. And the question is, but is that who you are anymore? Because Paul says those kinds of people don't inherit the kingdom of God. Not the kind of people that stumble now and then they go to heaven, but he says those people whose lives are characterized by this kind of behavior do not go to heaven. Jesus came to preach repentance, right? He came to preach repentance from sin to God, which is the mark of a Christian. You cannot have Christ, be in Christ, have a relationship with Him, and flatly avoid the very repentance of sin that He came to preach. God's commands are clear. And the Christian says, I know that. That's hard. I wish it wasn't a struggle, but it is. I repent. I'm going to turn. I'm going to change my behavior because I want to please God. Because purity is excellent and purity is ultimately commanded by God. You may sin. You may fail. You may fall. But if your walk is characterized by habitual and willful disobedience to God, you have been deceived by the devil that you can have forgiveness without repentance. Did you get that? If your walk is characterized by these things, the devil has deceived you that you can have forgiveness without repentance. Jesus did not come to preach forgiveness. He came to preach repentance. And repentance brings the forgiveness of God into the life of a person, which is why John the Baptist came in Mark chapter 1 and he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, for forgiveness. Number four, purity is the will of God. That's pretty simple. If God commanded it, purity is the will of God. So here's the kicker on this. If purity is commanded by God and purity is the will of God, Oz Hillman says whenever someone must always look for ways to rationalize and examine whether or not the things of God are beneficial for them, you know that they are not hungry for God. So purity is the will of God, and that answers the question. And so I have to say, well, I'm going to weigh it out. I'm going to make a list of all the reasons to be sexually pure and all the reasons to be sexually immoral, and then I'll pick one because God gave me a brain after all, and I'll pick the one that's best for me. No, it's the will of God for you to be sexually pure, and if you have to rationalize and examine it, you've missed the whole point. Number five, purity is honorable. Purity, sexual purity, is honorable. Honorable. It values a person. It values an act of intimacy. It values a command of God. And it says when everybody else is doing it, I'll have honor. I'll do the right thing. I remember when my son Josh was working at the Buckle in the mall down in Louisville, Kentucky when I was in seminary. And he said, came home one night, we started talking to our kids early about this kind of stuff, probably even before they were teens, probably 11 or 12, because I don't know if you know this, but your kids are getting inundated with this stuff way before you think they are, probably age 10, 11. They're way ahead of where I was. I didn't figure all this out until I was 15 or 16, 25 years ago. And Josh came home one day from the Buckle, and we had been free with our kids about talking about purity and the challenges there. And Josh said, Dad, you're never going to believe it. I'm the only virgin of all the people that work at the Buckle at this store. We were talking about it in the back room, and they all laughed at me. And it maybe was cocky, but he said to them, he said, you know what? I can go where you are anytime I want, but you can never be where I am. And I thought, purity is honorable. Whether people laugh, whether people think it's stupid, purity is honorable. And the Bible says, possess your vessel in an honorable way. And I love the couples. And I did 11, 12 weddings last year. I'm on my fourth one this year. And I counsel people that have stumbled in this area. And I counsel people that have been successful. And I love the honor that comes with a guy sitting there. I know the temptations. I've been down through that door. I know the temptations. And to have someone say, we have waited. It's been hard. And we've struggled, but we've waited. And that's honorable. That's not something to be mocked and laughed at and scorned when society does that. It's honorable. And if you're possessing your vessel in that way, that's honorable. And girls, if you've got some guy and you maybe have been bugging him to have sex with you and he won't do it, God bless him. That's probably the most honorable guy you'll ever go out with. And if you got, girls, if you got some guy pressuring you for sex, you dump him like a hot potato because he has no honor. Doesn't care about you. He doesn't love you. He loves himself. He wants you. Beloved, purity is honorable. We've lost that in our culture. And we don't have people that value honor and say, wow, that is so good. That is so cool. I'm so proud of you. I marry couples and I whisper to them at the altar and I say, I'm so proud of you guys. Because it's hard. I can say before God with the Bible in front of me, that when I got married, I was a virgin. And that's very rare. My wife and I had counseling one time, and the counselor said, you're the first person that's ever come into my office and told me that. And beloved, it was hard, but it was honorable. It was honorable. Purity is honorable. Purity number six. Impurity is lustful, not love. If you want something that God made to be in the bounds of marriage, if you want that so badly, you're willing to compromise His commands, you're not loving someone, you are lusting for them. And so you say, well, what's lust? Lust is a desire to fill a reasonable need. Lust is a desire to fill a reasonable need, uncontrolled to the point of sin. It's a reasonable need to desire sexual fulfillment. It's a reasonable need. God gave it to you. It's a reasonable need to like pie and steaks and French fries and hamburgers. I love them. But I can't eat 150 of them a day. That's not reasonable. It's gluttony. It's a sin. And God gave you the need for sexual fulfillment, but if you don't fulfill it in a way, He said, if you can't control the desire, you're not loving someone, you're lusting for them. And so if He says to you, if you love me, you will, He's lying to you. Okay? If she says, if you love me, you will, it's a lie. What He really means to say is, because I lust for you so much, would you please give in? One preacher I listened to this week says, when you have a lustful thought or a lustful temptation, listen to this really struck me, you get about 5 seconds to make up your mind. You got about 5 seconds to make up your mind. And if in that first 5 seconds you don't make up your mind, you're going to slip down that slope. When that image comes up on the internet and you could click there, or the email that comes with some of the crazy stuff, you got about 5 seconds to say, no, delete, no, X, no, close, I'm not going there. Or when you're with the person, and now we can go up to the apartment, and maybe you're older and dating, we can go to the apartment or we can leave. It's like, oh my, I got 5 seconds to make up my mind because I know where this is going to go. I got 5 seconds. Impurity is lustful. It's not love. Number 7, to know purity is to know God. To know purity is to know God, because God is pure. God is looking for men and women who hunger to know Him. When we believe that we know all we need to know, we are in a dangerous place. God has placed men and women in the body of Christ who've had different experience and gifts that can be helpful in our own pilgrimages. And it requires humility of heart to know that I could make a mistake and need to be instructed by someone else. And as I work with the body of Christ in my life and express my shortcomings and talk about my goals to be more pure, to follow God, as I do that, I come to know God. And the more I know God, the less I struggle with purity. The Bible says here in chapter 4, verse 5, that we should possess our vessels in honor, not with lustful desires like the Gentiles who don't know God. And because they don't know God, they pursue every whim, every desire. To know purity is to know God. Number 8, impurity takes advantage of another. Impurity takes advantage of another. Verse 6, this means that one must not transgress against and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses. This is huge. This really struck me. I've really never really noticed this before. We should be pure so that we do not transgress against and defraud a brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger. What's he saying? He's saying that when you're impure, it requires someone else. And if it requires someone else, you're sinning yourself and you're sinning with them. And God will not hold you guiltless, and he will be an avenger of that. God will take vengeance. And you can't say, well, that's the non-believers. He's talking about a brother. A brother or sister in Christ, if you push someone to have sex with you or to be immoral, you invite the vengeance of God into your life. Some pretty harsh stuff. There's two kinds of vengeance that God delivers, very simple in the Word of God. There's natural and supernatural, right? There's a natural vengeance that God delivers so that when you are immoral, you destroy intimacy in a relationship, and it causes the demise of the relationship one way or another. It causes it to be less than it could be. That's a natural consequence for immoral behavior. Then God has supernatural consequences. I think of Jonah. I don't think that Jonah was immoral, but he ran from Nineveh and to be swallowed by a fish for a couple of days and spit out on the seashore. That's really not a natural consequence. That's kind of supernatural there. But God took vengeance on Jonah, who was a follower of God, because of his disobedience. The children of Israel in the Old Testament often had people come in and pummel their cities and kill people and take them prisoner and take them captive and haul them away. Why? Because they were disobedient to God. And God was an avenger, and he took vengeance on them and punished them for their disobedience. That's why Hebrews says that God disciplines the children he loves. And brothers and sisters, if you're immoral in any way at all, if you're not confining the sexual relationship to marriage the way that God intended, in purity and without lust, you invite the vengeance of God in your life. And it could be as simple as a relationship that you know is not the way it should be. And you can't look your wife in the eye when you're making love or telling her how much you love her, because you know there's something in your heart that shouldn't be there. It could be as dramatic as the adulterous affair or the illicit relationship has cost you your marriage. That's the vengeance of God working itself out in natural consequences. 4 out of 5 teens who don't use birth control get pregnant. 1 in 4 teens having sex get an STD, including AIDS. 1 million teenage girls get pregnant every year. Less than 1/3 of teen mothers ever finish high school. 20,000 young people are infected with HIV every year. That means 2 Americans between the age of 13 and 24 are getting AIDS every hour. 2/3 of the 12 million Americans with STDs are people under the age of 25. 1 in 5 Americans will have a sexually transmitted virus. Beloved, if you willingly violate the command of God in your life and defraud your brother, you invite the vengeance of God into your life. I don't want that. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for you.
Lastly, purity is what you were called to. Verse 7. For God has not called us to impurity, but to sanctification. It's just that simple. God has called you to purity. Are you called? Are you called? Do you call yourself a Christian? Are you the called? Do you trust and believe in God? Then God has called you to turn from immorality and turn to morality. The other day, I was doing probably a week or two ago, and I was doing something, and Doug Carter had given me a phone call that we had to take care of some business, and so I said, hey, Doug, tell you what, you give me a phone call, and I'll be there. You just pick up the phone, call me. I carry my cell phone all the time. Here's my number. You call me, and I'll be there. And that happened, and Doug picked up the phone and called me, and if I'd have said, hey, you know what, I really kind of changed my mind on that. I mean, I told you that you know, you could call me and I'd be there, but I really don't want to do it after all. And so if I could just pass on that. No. I told him to call me. He picks up the phone, he calls me, and I'm like, tell me what time, tell me when, tell me where. I'll be there. And if you're called to be a Christian, you're called out. God calls you. You call yourself a Christian. It's just that simple. It's like, well, no, I'm called to be a Christian, but when the phone rings and it's God telling me not to be immoral, oh, never mind on that whole thing after all. I'll get back to you tomorrow. Leave me a message. Same is true with God. A commitment to believe is a call to obey. Lastly, I know you're running out of time here. Lastly, how? How do I do it? The number one answer is to know God. To come to know God and His purity and His holiness and His power and His commands and His people, to come to know God is the way to do this. Let me give you three or four other quick practical reasons. One is by starting early. Talk to your kids. Talk to your kids. When they're 10, 11, 12, 13, answer their questions. Talk to them. Tell them how important it is. We told our kids when they were little, we would say, you know, Mommy and Daddy have given you a very valuable gift. Mommy and Daddy were pure and we were virgins when we got married, and you guys can take that with you. And if you're not immoral in your relationships, you can find someone else the same way, and you can carry that tradition. And that's a gift that we have given you, value that we talk to our kids about that out loud. How? By believing the truth. By calling it out the lie that it is. Immorality is a lie from the pit of hell, that it's good for you, that it's helpful, it's beneficial, it doesn't hurt anything, it's a lie. One of the ways to have victory is to believe the truth and call out the lies. No one sins out of duty. We sin because it offers a promise of happiness, and that promise enslaves us until we believe that God is more desirable than sin. Paul Reinhardt said that we must capture for this generation an understanding of sex as a beautiful physical drama that mirrors the passionate, sacrificial love of God. A spiritual reality so beautiful and so profound that it will take our lives to comprehend, and then immorality in any form is the trampling of a mystery, a desecration of something holy. Friends, I want you to get to the altar with your purity intact. If you're young, if you're not married, if it's not too late, I want you to get to the altar with your purity intact. I want you to be able to look at your wife and not have guilt in your eyes, knowing what you have just looked at before you looked at her. I want you to come home from a date at night with joy and honor and not fear and shame. I want you to believe God enough to call the rampant immoral behavior in our culture for the evil that it is. Some of you are here this morning and you're glad that you've been pure. Hallelujah. Praise God. He's been kind to you. Others of you might feel a little bit beat up. You might say, man, this kind of hurts. Wish you wouldn't have said all this stuff. I don't know if you've heard it, but it's not a big deal. But there's this, well, it is a big deal. It's a really big deal. There's this thing called a second virginity. It's a commitment to say, I fall in that area, I've blown it, I wish I could go back, but I can't. But I can start right now, and I can be pure, and I can be holy, and I can demand, as a young lady, I can demand to be honored for the valuable person that I am, because God made me attractive and beautiful and able to give someone else pleasure, and I'm not going to waste it on someone who will steal it from me. Others maybe think that this is useless, and you will continue in your immorality. May God open your eyes to the danger that you are in your soul. Know this too, that God forgives anyone who will repent. There is no sin that we've talked about or named this morning, the worst of the worst. There is no sin that God will not forgive if you repent and turn from that sin, because God restores what is broken. God gives new desires to old ways, and God can do it for you. I love what the beginning of the passage says, that God Look at this. Finally, brothers, verse 1, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you must walk and please God, as you are doing, do so even more. He knows there's immorality. He knows that. Paul's not an idiot. And he says, I know that you want to please God. And so as you are doing this, do it even more. And some of you are locked into immorality and you can't break it because it's such a powerful addiction. And you want to please God with all your heart. You want to please God. And Paul says, I know that. Some of you are walking with God and you want to please God and you're a Christian and you're saved. But I want you to please Him even more. You can do better. You don't have to lock yourself into a life of disappointments and heartaches because you give away that which is so valuable as if it were cheap. Beloved, God says, you guys are doing it. How does He say that? Because they long for purity and they're working on it. But He says, it's not just all or nothing. You can have a mistake and you can still pursue purity. And He says, do it even more. Beloved, would you join me this morning in repenting for our failures as a people of God in this area? Would you join me in repenting for even the desire to click on the image, for even the desire to have immoral sex with someone else, the desire to go on that date and hope it ends in a physical way? Would you join me this morning as a church in saying, God, we've stumbled in this area. We've slipped and we haven't called it out for where it is. And we want to be people who are pure and holy and passionate to know God. And we need that kind of purity in our lives to know Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love You and we praise You and we bring You honor and glory because in Your kindness to us, You created us in such a way that we can have phenomenal sexual pleasure. And we praise You for that, God. Thank You. You have been kind to us. And yet, Father, we have slipped and we have abused the gift as Your people, as men, as women, as teenagers, as dating persons, even in marriages, we have stumbled and we have abused that gift and we have cheapened it. Father, would You give us this morning a resolve to be pure, to repent of that sin, because we know that if we confess our sin, You are faithful and just to forgive it and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, we know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Jesus Christ can set me free from an addiction to sexual sin. Father, thank You for that promise. Would You make that truth a reality in our lives? Father, free us this morning as we confess our sins in this area, in Jesus' name.